We're going to start in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where we left off last week. And I always generally back up a verse or two, sometimes more, in order to get the context. Instead of just starting at the verse we left off in, we kind of need to get the idea of what's happening, what's going on. So we're going to back up a couple of verses just to get the idea of what is happening. But before we do that, let's bow, if you will, for a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful for thy mighty word that we can read and study to know thy will, that we might be equipped to take care of ourselves and be able to teach others what they need to do as well. We're thankful for thy care for us in great love and grace. We're thankful for those at the church here that make this possible to provide this place for us to study. Pray for thy people everywhere around the world, that thy kingdom may grow and spread in every place. Forgive us of our sins, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we'll pick up in verse 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. I think that'll kind of get us the context. Paul writing to them, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost." Of course, this being the first century, they had miraculous gifts. Paul was an apostle, as only the apostles were able to lay hands upon others and impart a miraculous gift. You may remember how many gifts there were. Nine of them. Mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Nine separate and distinct miraculous gifts. For some reason, the gift of speaking in tongues was very popular in that day and time. And a lot of them in the church of Corinth had problems with that. They coveted, they wanted the ability to speak in tongues, or languages they'd never studied, or whatever. And that caused some dissension and problem. But I can see that. Wouldn't it be nice to speak in all the fluently in all the languages around? I once knew a young man when we lived in England for a while that was converted, and if I remember correctly, he was able to speak 12 languages fluently. And he said it wasn't any real trouble to add another one along. Said there's so much similarity between them that he was able to pick it up, so he could converse throughout Europe with a lot of different languages. So that I could see an appeal to that. So when Paul and any of these brethren would go into a place that the gospel has never gone before, remember, they're in a transition. There were those that were in idolatry, false gods, and we're going to look at that. Some of those were people here in Thessalonica, but also the Jews. They had the law of Moses, but they were in a transition coming out of that era. And so the Lord saw fit to provide them with the ability to perform miracles, which was for the purpose of showing that what they were saying, what they were teaching, was God's will, that they could prove it. So what if somebody come in and just taught you something different than you've ever heard? Who are you? What authority do you have to do this? But they could back it up with miracles. So when Paul said he came there and taught, they received not only the word, but it was not in word only, but it was with power, the power of the Holy Spirit. And so they were able to do that. And those upon whom they laid hands, they could perform miracles, but there's nothing in the scriptures about they were not able to pass that on to others as the apostles could. We learned that from Acts 8 when Simon saw that through the laying on the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, Holy Spirit was given. Philip was down there. He had the ability to work miracles, but he couldn't pass it on. And so at the greatest length of time, we could safely say that by the time the last apostle died, then there were no more miracles, or no one that was being able to pass it on. So therefore, there's no miracles today, and we don't need them. We don't need them. The whole point was to confirm the word they were teaching. So they could back up what they were saying, and this is from God. And that was a very interesting thing. So that's what they did there at Thessalonica. And he says, verse 6, "Ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." They believed, but there was affliction involved, much affliction. The affliction we read about when you go at their beginning, when Paul was there to begin with teaching the gospel. Now, he's not there now. Supposedly, he's in Corinth, writing back some years later to the congregation, but he's reminding them that when he was there, there was a lot of turmoil, a lot of contention, a lot of affliction. We read about that in Acts 17. Notice verse 5. Acts 17 in verse 5. "But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying that these have turned the world upside down, have come hither, come here as well, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason to the other, they let them go." So these men stir up trouble, always instigators, always rabble rousers somewhere, just tearing everything up. They come to find Paul and those who were with him, but they couldn't find him. And so that's when they grabbed Jason. And he must have been a local maybe that had obeyed the gospel or something. And they tried to find Paul and his companions, and they were not able to. And so they were actually able to escape from the city. And he went on down to Berea after that, a little bit further down the road. So when he's writing here to them, said, "You know, when we came, we preached the word and you accepted that word, and there's a lot of trouble going on." Often when trouble and turmoil and controversy like that happens, a lot of people back off. You know, they don't want to deal with anything that's troublesome. But they heard the word and they believed that word and they saw the miracle that it was confirmed, and the trouble that they saw with it, the affliction, then it didn't mean as much then. So they went ahead and embraced that gospel as well. So there's the background where we're picking up then in verse 7. "So that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia." Ye were ensamples. Ensamples, of course, the King James word. We would say the word example. "Ye were examples and to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia." Macedonia was basically the word that encompassed all of the country, and a very, very big country as we could think of it, not as big as the United States. But Macedonia is often referred to as the northern part, and Achaia is referred to in the southern part. But basically it was all Macedonia. And the distance from Thessalonica, which was at the extreme northern part of Macedonia, but it was in the north. And say Athens in the south, and then a little bit west of there was Corinth, about 50 miles west of Athens, is about, well, it's the same distance as say from McMinnville to Indianapolis, about 360, 65 miles. So that, it wasn't just next door. So when he left Thessalonica, and he was all the way down in Corinth. So that's a long, long distance off. And so that is a fur piece. But there was something about the church at Thessalonica that Paul just longed to get back there. He didn't want to leave. He didn't want to leave probably any place he ever was, but he ended up being run out and thrown out or all the different occasions, but he never finished the work that he wanted to accomplish there, and he longed to go back, and he was prevented from doing so on different occasions. Something would come up and he was not able to go. So they were examples to all that believed in the region. Other regions, of course, of Macedonia, of course, was Philippi. That's where he was first. Before he left there, he went to Thessalonica, about 100 miles kind of south west of where Philippi was. Then he went down to Berea, and from there he ended up down in Athens, which is a long, long way off. But in that whole region, he says, those brethren in the church at Thessalonica, they were workers and brethren and people everywhere. Their word spread abroad, and that's what he's talking about, that they were examples to all these. Verse 8, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God were to spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Others knew of their obedience, knew of their trust and confidence in God. The word gets around, doesn't it? It's sad, but most of the time, bad news gets around quicker than good news. Why is it, probably in any culture, every culture, people are eager to hear bad news than they are good news? Anybody got a solution to that, or a thought or opinion about that?
I don't know. It's just amazing. I don't know if it's our human nature that, but, you know, it's just like we draw to that.
Yeah. Well, the news, we don't have much news anymore. Rare. I don't know there is any news outlet. It's all commentary now. And everybody's twist on it. Well, what do you think about that? Well, what do you say about that? Just report that. I remember Walter Cronkite. You young guys don't remember him. But he would say, that's the way it was on this day. He just report what happened. Don't give us your take on it, your thought. But bad news, people love to hear bad news. The newspaper, television, every news out, they don't report good news. Rare that they do. People aren't interested in that. And that's trouble. So he says their word. Now this was good news in this case. Their word, their faith, their confidence, their trust in the Lord, that had been spread around everywhere. And so Paul would mention here in the last phrase of this, of verse 8, so that we need not to speak anything. So Paul said, we didn't have to say anything. Yeah, they had already heard about it and all the good news that that was there. Their faith toward God was spread abroad, the fidelity, the confidence, and the trust they had in God. So their works, their faith in the Lord preceded them. It was spread abroad.
When I read that last sentence there, Paul, when I think about Paul being a proud papa.
Yeah.
You know, he established the congregation there, and now he sees what they're doing and what they're accomplishing. I think he's just like, you know, he's proud of
them.
We don't even have to go. We can walk in, and they know already, because y'all been teaching them.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so that's
right. On the one hand, you think about, at least I do, think about Thessalonica and all the trouble there was there. But yet the scripture says there were devout of the Greeks, a multitude. Now, I don't know how big a multitude is, but it would have been dozens and dozens, thousands perhaps. We don't know. And of devout women, not a few of those either. So what size of the congregation there? It could have been a good-sized congregation. Very, very big size. But they were busy. I don't know how much time he spent there. It's thought, one commentator says, of course, he was there for 3 Sabbath days. We read in Acts 17, that's 3 weeks, and taught some in regard to that. So he may not have been there but a month. Or we don't know. The scripture didn't actually tell us, but at least the 3 weeks. And yet that much was accomplished and done, and left them with the fervency they had to spread, keep on working, even though Paul wasn't there anymore. How much trouble do we have today getting brethren to work? We can announce it. We can plan something for them. We can lay it out for them. And it's hard to get brethren to take hold of it. But isn't it the case that as the Lord's people, should we not individually Ask ourselves, what can I do? Where can I work? Find something that you can do on behalf of the kingdom. Don't wait until the elders come to you or some preacher or somebody, you know, encourages you to participate with them in doing work. That's great. Help people and, you know, have a work program. We kind of program ourselves to death sometimes because we think we're going to have something programmed and something organized. And, well, that's okay, but you mean I can't do anything on my own? There's what's called in our society a self-starter. Self-starter. And a lot of people admit they're not a self-starter. Self-starter means what?
Take initiative and go.
You take your own initiative and go. Don't, you're not waiting on somebody else. Here's something I can do. We need to get across that message better, or more than often we do in the membership. Don't wait, for somebody to get something going or start. You start it. You get it going. You don't have to have help doing it. It's nice if you can get some help doing it, but you know, we're just living the Christian life. We're going about our business. We're good influences. We talk to people at work. We talk to people wherever we may be. And, you know, we get a word in edgewise. We're just sowing the seed of the kingdom. And if you can get the whole congregation to be that active in just talking about the church and what it means to you and the great worship that we have and the brethren in Christ and that, you know, enthusiasm is able to catch on fire. And people say, whoa, I need to go check them out. All these people are like that. They're zealous. Too many times we just kind of go and pay our dues, so to speak. We come in and we leave and, you know, well, we've marked that off our list. And then we come back next time. Well, we need to be more active than that. And of course, it's a personal thing. Each one of us, we're going to stand before the Lord in judgment one day, personally, by myself. I can't turn around and point fingers at somebody else. It wouldn't do me any good if I could. And so we need to be a self-starter, self-motivator. Become your own worker and be able to do those things. And apparently the brethren, they were doing that. Their example had been spread about. So Paul gets there. They already knew about what was going on in Thessalonica. What a great thing. So their words sounded out from the Lord. In verse 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They had embraced the Lord. Many of them came out of idolatry. There were Jews who came out of Judaism, but a great number of these Greeks had been used to idolatry. And that is something really, really significant for them to hear the word of God, see these miracles, and abandon that which they had grown up in and believed and lived with all of their lives. Here's an interesting question. I'm just wondering, how many here did not grow up in the Lord's church? Came out of denominationalism or something like that? Well, I'm surprised. I thought it'd be a lot of hands going up. So most of us have been in the church all of our life. All right, when you obeyed the gospel coming out of denominationalism, that means you abandoned the faith of your family, your ancestors. Was that easy? It can be very, very difficult. And the whole book of Hebrews was written basically to that end because those people had obeyed the gospel, left the law of Moses behind, and they were under tremendous pressure to get out of Christianity, go back to the law of Moses. They had really messed up, their family was telling them. Well, the book of Hebrews tells them, no, you're on the right track. You keep doing what you're doing. You've chosen the right way. So these people had come out of idolatry. Verse 9 again, how they turned to God from idols and to serve the living and true God. One of the things we know about idols is that they are dead. They never were alive, but they're dead. And it just amazes me how people of their superstition can worship an idol. And the idol can't speak. The idol can't do anything. They're just useless. When I was in Taiwan some years ago, there was a huge Buddha. More than just a statue. I mean, he was as big as this room, probably as big as the base of him was as big as this room, about 3 or 4 stories tall. Concrete, stone, carved out, painted up, you know, fashion. And this was Buddha. People would come down and they'd bow down to Buddha. And they would do all of these things. But what really, really got me, that up around this idol's face, around the mouth and under the nose and under the eyes, the contour of his face was such that pigeons was a convenient place for them to light and to roost. And so all that white from their waist running down Buddha's face, and yet people still bowing down to that. You would think if Buddha was a god, he would shoo the pigeons off, or at least fix it, wash his face now and then. But it just shows that they're just dumb idols. And the people are like that all around the world.
It talks about in the Bible, I can't remember the scripture, but it says, you know, you're like the wood idols. You cut the wood to build your homes. You cut the wood to warm your body. You cut the wood to make your food, and then you worship that same wood.
Yeah, yeah. I've got that scripture down here somewhere. There's one in Jeremiah I was going to read. Now, here to Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 3 to 6. Jeremiah 10, verses 3 to 6. For the customs of the people are vain, for one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. They deck it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. They are upright as the palm, but speak not. They must needs be borne or carried about, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. What a contrast between idols of men, dumb in the sense they can't speak. Not in that case, not if dumb is not anything to do with intelligence, but it's, you know, deaf and dumb. You can't hear, can't speak, and they're just dumb idols. It's just a piece of wood. Some people have looked at this passage here in the Jeremiah. It's where they get the Christmas tree. And sometimes you'll hear people, well, that a Christmas tree is in the Bible, and they'll turn it. Jeremiah chapter 6. They cut a tree out of the forest and they set it up in the house and they deck it with silver and gold, all the ornaments on it. But of course, he's not talking about Christmas tree. He's talking about idols, dumb idols. Anything that we put ahead of God is an idol. It doesn't have to be an image that's decorated that we bow down to. We don't have to bow down to it, but if we put that ahead of God, you ever seen a idol in the shape of a fishing pole, golf club, or I need to say something about the women. You know, fishing pole and golf club, generally the men. What about
butcher board?
What?
Butcher board?
Yeah, there you go. There are things in life that are necessary for us to survive. We need to take care of and do, even some things that we can enjoy, just for the sake of enjoying them. But when that gets to the point, that's where we spend our time, that's where we spend our money, and every waking thought, then whether we like it or not, dependent on it or not, that has become an idol. When we have a hobby or something we enjoy, and that's where we spend our money, and we spend far more money on some kind of hot rod or some kind of gadget or something than we do in the contributions to the Lord, something's amiss. That becomes an idol. No, we don't bow down to it, but we might as well, because that is our everything. And that's an interesting point. In the parable of the sower, we read of four different types of soil. I've heard some brethren say that it ought to be named the parable of the sower. Well, no, it ought to be named, the parable of the soils. But no, it ought to be named the parable of the sower, which it is. That's the name the Lord gave it. It just happened to be talking about four different types of soils. And we know the story of a sower went forth to sow. Some seed fell by the wayside, some fell among thorns, some fell on stony places, and there was some fell on an honest and good heart. We often talk about a good and honest heart, but every time you read it, I believe it's an honest and good heart. It has to be honest before it's good, not good before it's honest. So the Lord talked about that. That on the seed by the wayside, and the birds come and quickly gather it up. And the interpretation of that by the Lord in Luke 8 was what? Why would the devil be so anxious to catch the word that was on the wayside? We say, the word of God went in one ear and out the other. People hear it, but they don't hear it. They don't pay no attention to it. But why would the devil not want that word to linger?
The power of the word.
The power is in the word.
Takes root.
It grows. He don't want it to linger. Even the landing on concrete is not going to do anything, but the devil don't take no chances. He don't want people's heart to even hear the word. But if he does, get it that away. Don't let them meditate on it. Don't think them think about that. TV evangelism, radio evangelism, newspaper, mass mailings to doors is a seed sowing project. It takes time. One day people see it, they just toss it away. And it keeps coming and keeps coming, and they keep seeing it or keep hearing it, and they don't even realize it, but little by little, they're beginning to think about it some more. And a person's mind can be changed by just hearing it, even though they're not intently focused and listening to it. Their heart is softened by the word. So we just keep sowing the seed. We would like for every bit of the seed to take root and grow. But the reality of it, it doesn't because of people's heart. But it has the tendency to soften that heart. And that's the project that we need to be involved with is sowing the seed. So these people here from verse 9 had turned to God. That means they turned away from the idols, the true and living God. In Psalm 135, we read verse 15 beginning, "Were the idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouth. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them." So the Bible is very clear about that. And that's why we read often in the scriptures, as we do in this verse 9, about the living God. The living God. In this case, the living and the true God. The others are dead and they're false gods. They can't do nothing. They can't see, can't speak, can't hear, can't move. They can't think. They're just a stump. Imagine how people cut a tree out of the forest and paint it up and bow to it. Or take a stone and carve it, or a painting, or do whatever. There are a lot of things that people do that. Catholicism, the religion of Catholicism, has a lot of idols. They don't see it as idols. But all their rosaries and all their icons and all the other ritual things that they do, that's an idol. Those are idols because they are a big part of the system of their life and the system of their work. Yes.
On talking about idols, it's easy for human, for mankind to get caught up in. We may not think they're doing idol worship, but even in daily living, we can get caught up in that. Sometimes, and I wouldn't want to accuse anybody of any of this necessarily, but you know, you can get caught up in thinking that you're making a living for your family, you're doing the best for your family, and you're, you know, but you're caught up in all this activity to the point, like you said, anything that you put before God, it becomes an idol worship.
Yeah.
And a lot of times people get caught up in the idea of, well, I'm, you know, I'm making a living, I'm trying to take care of my family, but I gotta miss church on Sunday night, or I gotta miss Wednesday night. And it can become an idol when you allow that to take, as you said, to take the lead role in what you put first in your life, then it becomes an idol.
It does. It does. And often we teach our children that growing up, to get the good education, so you get a good job and a good paying job and do all these things. And sometimes a lot of times they do that and they get them a job and move off somewhere. And then they start, if they had enough religion in them to begin with, start looking for a congregation to attend. My advice is they need it before they move to a place. Is there a church there? Is it a sound church, faithful church? They get moved off in some place and there's not one within 50 miles of there. Then, you know, it's easy to just drift away because they took care of the job first. But we need to reverse that and make sure that even when we go on vacation, my habit's been all of my life, we go somewhere on vacation. We make sure when Wednesdays or Sundays come around, I'm going to be at this place because there's a congregation there and worship there, other than just go off on vacation and then get there and think we'll get up Sunday morning. Well, we need to find one somewhere. You know what you're getting into at all. So again, it just kind of showing your way of mind is thinking, is it holy things or worldly things?
And just take it to another point too, and it's a shame to say this, but we go on vacation, we pick a congregation, but I research the congregation. Mm-hmm. Used to, back in the 60s, 70s, you know as well as I do, if you went on vacation, you pulled up church price, you walked in, you know what was being taught.
Yeah.
And now you walk in, there might be a piano up there, there might be four women up there singing, or, you know, but you have to really research that.
I'll tell you a little experience that me and Shirley had. It's kind of comical. And of course, Rita and David Barton, we was traveling down in Georgia, and we was looking for a place to worship on Sunday, and it told us a particular road to go down, and you'll see the Church of Christ. Well, we seen the Church of Christ, we pulled in. I rolled down the window. I said, "Sir, we'd like to ask you some questions about the church." He said, "You need to go on down to the next building on the right. We have instrumental music here."
Oh.
The very words he said, he was looking. They knew they was doing wrong.
Yeah.
Or he wasn't yelling at me, "Oh, come on in." I mean,
right.
He knew he was doing wrong.
Right.
But that was his answer he gave.
Right.
To us. I've always thought, man, are you kidding me?
Yeah. It's almost identical thing happened to me. We were going through, I don't know if it was Nebraska or somewhere, one time coming from back out west, and I'd planned on stopping. There was a church here. I couldn't really find anything out about them, but there was a church there. And so we got there in plenty of time, and I went in, and just the preacher was there, and I thought, oh, the preacher's here. I'll go in and talk to him. And I went in and noticed on his desk that he had a book laying there by Joel Beam or Randy Mayo or somebody. And I was, oh, that ain't good. You know, and I'm talking with him a little bit, and he kind of, he stopped me. He said, well, I think you're looking for the church on down the road here. Said, yes, we're Church of Christ, but no, talking to you, no, you're at the wrong place. You need to go down the road. And so we hurried on down the road.
You do too.
Yeah. Yeah.
He didn't care to tell us where to go.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah. Well, at least they know enough. They know enough for that.
If he knows that, Buzz, he ought to know.
He needs to go with you.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, yeah.
But well, I tell everybody, when you're traveling, me and my wife travel quite a bit, take your Bible, take your communion with you, because sometimes you might not be able to find a place to worship.
Right.
And make sure you worship. Yeah, hey, all of us know precious memories by heart. We know Amazing Grace by heart. We can have song service and read the Bible. We can take or two or three or gathered in my name. And we've done this for because sometimes I think when you're traveling, especially, we've done a lot of traveling, but we always take that with us just in case we can't find
For years, I generally will, y'all be careful, don't let me go past my time here, because you're looking at it and I don't see it unless I turn around. But generally through the years with the mailing list, particularly on paths all over the country, if I'm going to be traveling, I can look up and find out if I know somebody's getting the paper in that town. And I've had a lot of brethren call me through the years, say, hey, I'm going to be in so-and-so. Who's member of the church there? And generally our readers are those that are faithful. You may find some that are not. Somebody else sent their name in. But a pretty good leg up on it. Hey, we need to look for these people. Contact them and say, well, where are you? What time does it start? And that's a good thing. But again, verse 9, they turn to God, but from idols. Now, that's significant. To turn, we would call the words something else. Repent. They did repent, and as a result of their repenting, they turned to God, and which is kind of all in this, almost the same motion, but it's a decision in the mind first, and then the action is that you turn away from those idols and to the true and living God. So every time you, from now on, you read in the Old Testament or the New Testament about the living God, that's the reason that word living is a adjective there, a description of the kind of God. Not the God of the universe, the one that's alive, not the one that's dead. So there all the rest of the world are dead. They're just inanimate objects, they're meaningless. I did have a missionary one time mentioned to me in Africa, and a lot of those in Africa cultures and things in villages, they'd have a what we call a witch doctor, and he says they're nothing to their witchery. It's all bogus. It's all a lie. But like Simon in Acts 8, he knew his whole thing was nothing to it. It was just a sleight of hand way to make a living. But he says you go in some of them villages and you preach very boldly about their sorcery and witchery and the true and living God and whatever. And he said, you need to see what you're doing. I'm not telling you don't say those things because it's true from the scriptures. But you go to bed at night, you may not get up the next day. The witch doctors come in on you, killed you, and then tout to all the village, you know, how great they were, and this man was teaching lies. Look, he died during the night. He said, you need to be aware of that because they do that around the world. So maybe don't go by yourself. Don't go by yourself would be one of the points to make there. In chapter 2 then, in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. Kind of a summation of the chapter before we get into that, and we've got about a couple of minutes, and I'll just kind of mention this summation here. Here Paul is going to be talking about the fact that his fellow laborers had been shamefully treated while they were at Philippi, and then also the same thing happened to them at Thessalonica. But in their travels and all the things they did, they were in no deceit. They weren't hypocrites. They were genuine. There was no cause for the uproar and the trouble, but guess who got the blame for it? Paul and Silas, these men have, that are turned the world upside down, they come here to our village to do the same thing. How was it they turned the world upside down? It was the preaching of the gospel. And upset the status quo of their idolatry and their Judaism and their righteousness and holy living. That messed up people's income, and those who made their livelihood in that trade of making in emphasis idols for silver Diana, and those kind of things. And yet the world, it wasn't the Lord, it was the enemies of the cross that said they come to turn everything upside down. Well, it did turn it upside down, didn't it, as far as that goes, in the truth of the gospel, not in physical turning over tables and that all the liberals do, and marching in the streets and setting on fire and tearing everything up. They're turning police cars upside down. Whatever, but that's not a Christian. The Christians won't be doing that at all. But they weren't seeking the praise of men. They were seeking the praise of God and showing the way of truth and soberness. Okay, let's break now, and we'll start back again here in about 15 minutes.